Amen. Beautiful, beautiful song. Happy Sunday to all of you brothers and sisters. You're listening to JT. It is 11 o'clock out here in Boulder City time, Nevada. We're breaking into another show of From the Hip. We've been talking the last couple weeks. Last week I was out on leave. A couple weeks before that we've been going over the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture. Some call it doctrine, some call it theory, some call it theology. We're looking at it from a view written by a young man. I'm assuming he's a young man. I can't see an older individual writing in this fashion. Brian Schwerthley. Is the pre-tribulation rapture biblical? We covered the biblical imminence of the rapture when we began this to see what the pre-tribulation rapturists believe. To begin with, the biblical evidence for the imminence of the rapture by Wayne Brindle. We're now going to be continuing the final week. It's taken 2 weeks thus far to cover Brian Schwerthley because he's really in depth about how this could be an absolute impossibility. So this is going to be the last week. We're going to wrap it up, and then we're going to do a quick overview of what we've discussed. So if anybody has been keeping up on this study, we're just going to go ahead and pick up where we left off, and then we'll do an overview afterwards. We're having a lot of controversy about the terminology day, the same terminology that they use for the beginning when the earth is going through its creation cycle, and also in the flood theology. A lot of problem with semantics. A lot of people want to say that it means one thing and means another, but we need to take a look at the context. This is why I like to read the entire chapter, at least a chapter. If you're going to read any part of the Bible, it's usually good not to just read the verse. Because I grew up in a cult religion that took a verse from here and a verse from there and a verse from here, mix it all together in a big black seething cauldron and created a whole nother religion. But as I became saved and born again and started looking into the scriptures and meditating and digging into deep studies, I found out that at a minimum you have to read an entire chapter, not necessarily the entire book, but an entire chapter at least to get the full context of what's being talked about. So we have Brian Schwerthley continuing here. John 5, 28 through 29. The scripture says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, here we have the resurrection of life, which obviously, during this second resurrection, okay, now they're talking about the last resurrection that's mentioned here in the scriptures, in Revelation, equates with this scripture here in John 5, the second resurrection, meaning those who are not dead in Christ. "For the dead in Christ shall rise." This has already taken place. The second resurrection is what's now taken place. There's no more resurrections in the Bible after this. From here, it goes on into eternity. So, obviously, this would be the second resurrection, or the last one mentioned. So, the resurrection of life indicates that these individuals have their names in the book of life. Revelation discusses how there is a book of life. All whose names are found in the book of life will be resurrected to that resurrection. There's also several other books. The Revelation says there were books and another book, which is the book of life. So already there were books. We're talking about two books at least. That's a plurality. So at a minimum, we're looking at two books and then the book of life. So the two books, at least two books, are the books of works. Let's take a look at that scripture in Revelation. I think it's on my previous page here, where everyone is brought back. The judgment of the wicked, great white throne. This would be Revelation 20, verse 11. The judgment of the wicked. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. So there's a plurality, two books, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So we have at least three books so far. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, we have a works resurrection judgment here. Okay? The Bible says right here, folks, according to their works. Now, this is a cute little spin on the whole faith doctrine, isn't it? Of course, we understand that faith without works is dead. God does judge the heart. Okay, he looks at the heart and he judges the heart. This has been determined in Scripture. Now, if it says here, according to their works, what's in the book, obviously what comes forth from a man is going to be coming from his heart, much as the mouth speaks from the abundance of the heart. So whatever our works are, even our good works, okay, now remember the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, we take this fruit. Now we know good from evil, but it still has killed us. It's different than the tree of life. So we even our good works are sometimes categorized as being wicked because, you know, our motive behind it. So God is judging the hearts and what's going on behind the motive of these works. So the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we have the resurrection of life here at the end. New heaven and new earth. Heaven and new earth for the first heaven and new earth were passed away. There was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, or the dwelling place, that being the tent of God, is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, etc. No more sorrow, crying. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words were true and faithful. He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. And he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, he shall be my son. But the fearful, this being the cowards, the unbelieving, and the abominable, or the homosexuals, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay. So, here, this is finality. This is finality, folks. We continue from there on through the rest of chapter 21 and on into 22, which also talks not only of the water of life, but of the tree that bears 12 manners of fruit. And this is the tree of life that's spoken of in the beginning. So this is made possible again for these people being resurrected to life at the second resurrection, now have access to this water and this tree again. And God is descended down. He is tabernacling with men on a new planet where there is no sea, and he is the light thereof. So this is very, very interesting. As far as this is concerned, we go to the first resurrection. Let's take a step back, and it speaks of mankind being taken up in the clouds when the Lord himself... Now, there's a distinction between the terminology Lord, referring to our Lord Jesus, who has become Lord of all things through the Father, and then when you come over here at the second resurrection, you've got them using the word God. So there's a distinction between resurrections. There's a distinction between who is there as Lord or as God with such and such a people. It looks to me like the Father is retiring down here on earth with these folks. And on the first resurrection, we've got everybody who shall ever be with the Lord at the end of this thousand-year reign. Here, all these other people are being resurrected, and New Jerusalem is descending. This is very, very interesting stuff. A lot of eschatology, a lot of end-time study. You could study this topic, the Revelation, from now until 20 years from now, and you'd probably still hear another take on it. But let's see a little bit further what this young man is talking about, and let's see why he believes that there's no rapture. He continues and says... Let's finish in John 6. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now here we have a distinction again. And the word that he's using is believe. Believers. And this happens previously in Scripture as well. It's spoken of in the first resurrection as the saints or the church. Yet after that, here you've got more people being resurrected, and any of those who are left on the planet, it refers to as believers. Obviously, there's going to continue to be believers. So the great restrainer is removed. Now, a lot of people believe that this is either the Holy Spirit or the church. And it's got to be the church, because the Holy Spirit says, Jesus says that he shall be here until Christ returns. Now, if he just returns for a second and the Holy Spirit is gone along with everybody, that's a distinct possibility according to that doctrine. But he isn't here permanently. So... you know, we don't leave the planet void. Obviously, the Holy Spirit's going to be down here, and he's going to be inhabiting those individuals who are marked with God, because they're going to have this power. They're going to have this great power of being impervious to any of these plagues that are all over the place, and they're going to be these preachers, and obviously the Word of God is going to be on their tongue. They're going to have all understanding. That's the Holy Spirit, folks. So the great restrainer, who is going to be removed at the time of the revealing of the man of perdition being the Antichrist, is going to be the church. Because it's not the Holy Spirit doing the restraining, it's not the church doing the restraining through the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit doing the restraining through the church. So it's the church here who's actually the tool, the restraining tool. Do you understand? Once the church is gone, the restrainer's gone. And the Holy Spirit will be there. And in a fashion, he'll be restraining as well, but he'll only be focusing on a certain group of people. Let's continue. I hope I'm not moving too quickly for you, but we got to move quick. Okay. John 6, 39 through 40. This is the will of my Father who sent me. Okay. This... whoever sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. Again, we're referring to those people that are being resurrected at the second resurrection as believers, which is different, again, than the terminology saint. Okay? From these passages, this is what Brian continues to say, we learn that Christ taught a general judgment of all men, not just the wicked. Jesus plainly taught that there will be a general resurrection in which all men will be raised on the same day. Okay, I got to stop again. I'm sorry. This is why it takes so long. He's saying that Jesus taught that all men will be raised on the same day. Wrong. Okay? Let me read the scripture. What it says in John 5, okay, is all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Okay? It doesn't say all men. It says all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. The young man doesn't see this. You know? This means that everybody who is still in the grave. Now, if the dead in Christ have risen at the first resurrection already, then obviously he is right that at that time all men will be raised on the same day. But the truth is, not all men are there, only the ones who are in the grave. So there's a distinction there, and it's not semantics, okay? There's nothing in the New Testament, this he continues, regarding a partial bodily resurrection which is followed by another bodily resurrection, or a 1,000 years for the dispensationalists, 1,007 years. Further, Jesus taught that the bodily resurrection of the dead and the day of judgment occur on the last day. Yes, the bodily resurrection of those who are in the graves do occur on the last day. But as far as there not being a resurrection previously to this, he's wrong. Okay, it's spoken of in plain Greek, okay? And it's not a partial bodily resurrection. You know, maybe, you know, partial people, those, the dead in Christ, obviously there's a distinction between the dead in Christ and those who believe. So there's categories of believers here, folks. God has always, in many of his teachings and the teachings of the Lord, have talked about this. You've got those with 5 talents, you've got the slave with 2 talents, you've got the guy with 1 talent, you know, the guy that buries it in the earth. These are classifications of people. You've got seed that is thrown out there. Some of it lands on the ground. Some of it's on stony soil. Some of it grows up with the weeds. You know, these are different types of people. Those who receive the word, but when testing comes, they wither up. You know what I'm saying? This is still a person who believes. You know what I mean? Let God do the judging. Let God judge the hearts of people. Let's not determine who's saved and who's not. Let's just do what we're down here and supposed to be doing, which is loving. Okay? Now, another one of those analogies is those who grow up. There's those that reap 100-fold in their fruit. There's those who reap 60, and there's those who reap 30. The Bible constantly is giving different classifications of the saved. So let's not limit him now when we're right in the middle of probably the biggest event that this planet will ever see, that being the Revelation times, okay? Let's not tell God it's going to be all or nothing, all right? When the truth is, it's his nature, and he's always classified people, you know, as, you know, even sinners are classified. You've got those who sin, and then you've got sins that are considered gross sins. Okay, what about those who teach falsely, those who preach falsely? They have a greater judgment. So, you know, God is truly a God of justice. Truly a God of justice. You know, he's going to reward accordingly to your works. Some people have done a lot of great things. You know, their hearts have really been in all these works and trying to do the Lord's work and stuff. And don't you think it would be fair, you know, that those people received a greater reward than those who just, you know, like Laodiceans, sit around here and just waiting for the Lord to come back, you know, and not really doing anything to try to squash any of this evil that's going on all around us. You know, it's obvious that the Lord rewards according to a person's output. It's only fair. Now, of course, that's a real human judgment that I'm making there, that this is the way, you know, that God is. I can see that this is the way that God is, but you got to remember that we were created in God's image, And even in the beginning, when we ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and bad, God himself said, behold, man has become as we are, knowing good from evil. So give God some credit for the amount of practical, you know, he's a practical man. Okay, I'm not saying he's human. You know, the Lord Jesus became human. But what I'm saying is that the mind of God, although it's unsearchable, he still is a very practical God. You know, we're created in his image. We ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. He says that we have become as they are. So let's just give God some practical, you know, human type of knowledge here, and give some credit to the way that that really works out for him. Because his scripture, his Bible proves it, you know. Okay, so he's claiming that there's no second resurrection, basically, that there's just one, even though Christ himself says, blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection, and there's a distinction, obviously, between the first and second resurrection. So, and there's a first and second death, etc. So, I don't understand how he can miss that at all. Okay, we shall ever be with the Lord. Okay, this is the first resurrection, the dead in Christ. Okay, those out of Christ are judged by the books, and God verifies this by preaching of the evidence of him in nature and heaven, in the zodiac. We're going to cover the zodiac probably next week, the Christian zodiac. How the truth is, the term zodiac and all that kind of stuff, I don't really know. Okay, again, that's semantics, but you understand what I'm talking about. It's all the 12 signs, the 12 houses. This whole thing was set up by God from way back in the day, and it's been corrupted by man. But it doesn't mean that it is absolutely corrupt. Okay, we just need to go back to the ancient knowledge, the ancient scrolls, the scriptures, and decipher what they truly mean. And we're going to go over that next week. And some of the questions that we have, like is there a rapture, is going to be covered just by the story that's written in the stars. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. Let's see. I want to make sure we don't cover anything up. Okay. The designation last day means the end of human history. Wrong. That's the end of the thousand-year reign. It precludes another 1,000 years of non-glorified earthly existence. Wrong. The epistles of Peter and Paul, because from there, obviously, it's eternity. You got the tree of life. You've got the water of life. Okay, this is eternity again, just like it was supposed to be. God's putting things back the way that it was. The epistles of Peter and Paul are even more explicit in the rejection of premillennialism. Incredible. The guy's taking the two guys who support it and saying that their epistles are even more adamant in rejecting it. So, obviously, we have a problem with our eyeballs. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Okay, let's take a look at this, folks. What did he say? He said, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all who believe. Why didn't he just say to be glorified in his saints and leave it at that? Very interesting. Admired among all those who believe. So he's going to be glorified in his saints and admired among all who believe. So here again we've got a difference. Let's take a look at some scriptures. I want to read a few scriptures for you folks to kind of help you understand a little bit more where I'm coming from and the reasons why I believe that there is going to be. I'm kind of a. It depends on how you term the tribulation. If you term the tribulation as God's wrath, okay, then I am a pre-tribber. If you term tribulation as man's wrath and God's wrath, then I am a mid-tribber, okay? But as far as post-tribulation rapture, there's no evidence whatsoever, really, that would give it. There's a resurrection, but there's no going up to the clouds of heaven. But why would you go up to the clouds of heaven? He's not going to be there. He's going to be here on the earth when everybody's resurrected on the second resurrection. So, well, I don't know where post-tribulation rapturists come from as far as biblically at all. But let's take a look. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. The personality of God. Let's go up to verse 9 and read down. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Delivered us from the wrath to come. This is where many of the people who believe in a rapture get supporting scripture, is that we are delivered from the wrath which is to come, which is the day of God's wrath spoken of there in Revelation 6. Let's continue to chapter 2, verse 19. The crown of rejoicing. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Now look at that. If we are in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, then at his coming, folks, then what is the whole resurrection all about? He's talking to these guys here. These guys are all long gone, folks. I mean, they died shortly after this was written, okay? Everyone he's writing to here. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Now, if we've been appointed to wrath, there's no reason to rejoice. But we've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ from the wrath. And here it says that even are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Very interesting. It doesn't look like the resurrection. That would be after his coming. This is during his coming, folks. A bunch of dead guys. You're in his presence at his coming, he says. Well, that's pretty strong. Pretty strong supporting evidence, okay, of being in ever with the Lord, as he says. We shall ever be with the Lord. Now, chapter 3, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Whoa. Now, if that's not supporting evidence, I don't know what is. Okay? Get out your pen. Get out your paper. Write down 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. Let's just go up to verse 11 and read on down. This is a prayer for the church. Okay, written from Paul. Now, God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Now here's verse 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Now here we are, a judgment of the heart again. Even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, what? With all his saints. Ladies and gentlemen, I would like to announce the winner of the rapture theory, being 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. Let's continue. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 14 through 18. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring what? With him. Will God bring with him? For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Ho! Looks like we have a first resurrection here, folks. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. And that's exactly what I'm doing here today, brothers and sisters. I am hoping that these words are of comfort to you. And I am encouraging you to believe in these words. As much as there might be something within you that does not want to believe what I've just read from the Holy Bible. It doesn't matter what language it's written in. These are very, very strong. These are concrete evidences of a first resurrection. Jesus Christ says, blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection. Folks, let's be blessed. All right? If you're a saint in God, if you're a saint in God, then take comfort in this. Okay? Amen. Now let me read this portion here again. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. This is what he's using as anti-evidence. Okay? And ye became followers of us, and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Very good. Very good. I take comfort in that. So I think it would be much better to be somebody like a Thessalonian than like a Laodicean. Let's consider that the spirits don't die, folks. And when a letter is written to the angel of the church, you need to understand that that angel, that spirit of that church, continues to this day. The church never died. Okay? There's beliefs from ancient times which the fruit of still exists today. And these beliefs, folks, that is the spirit. And whoever has an ear to hear it, okay, let him hear. Let yourself hear if you've got the ears. Because this spirit is still talking today, folks. These letters to the churches were not to the pastor of the church, the messenger of the church. Okay, there's a word for messenger in there. Okay, it was written to the angel, the spirit of this church. Seven of them, folks. That's seven spirits. And it writes in Revelation, they're in the right hand of God. This is the menorah. If you look at from the sky down, the temple, the tabernacle. These are in the right hand of God, the seven spirits of the seven churches. Okay? Let's remember to allow the Spirit to live on. They don't die because the original members of the church are now dead. Let the Spirit talk to you. And if you have an ear, I pray to God you hear it. Blessed are those who believe. Blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection. Let's continue with Brian before it gets too late. For the Apostle Paul, he writes, the punishment of the wicked and the reward of the righteous are to occur simultaneously, immediately following the second coming of Christ. There is nothing here teaching separate comings. No, at this particular junction, there's not. There is nothing about a secret rapture. Let's see what he's talking about. Is he talking about 2 Thessalonians 1? He mustn't be. There's no way he can be. I'm trying to understand where he's not seeing this. He's assuming that this is the second resurrection here. He's wrong. The wicked are destroyed at Christ's return 1,000 years later and are all judged that are not in Christ. Because remember, the dead in Christ shall rise. And we who remain, which means there's going to be some persecution, folks, we who remain and are alive, this would indicate, now look at the negative of this, those who do not remain, okay, because they are dead, but these are the dead in Christ. There's going to be some massive persecution here, and we can read about it again in Revelation verse 6. You've got 25% of the earth being killed by the four horsemen. And also, the fifth seal, which is nothing spoken that's going on except that those who are slain for the word of God, and God says, wait until those shall be killed, the number shall be fulfilled, those who are killed as you were for the word of God. Okay, now, all these folks are going to be slaughtered. That's what the fifth seal is. It doesn't say anything else. It simply says that, and then it moves on to the sixth seal. Now, obviously, every time a seal is open, there is a great deal of activity going on. So when the fifth seal opens and you have a conversation about a bunch of people being martyred for the word of God, you better bet, just count on it, that there is going to be a hunt for you if you've got the word of God in your mouth. This is not quite the day of the Lord yet. Okay? I want to show you that. The sixth seal comes after that. And it continues blah-bitty, blah-bitty, blah, all the way down to verse 16, and they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who should be able to stand? So folks, when the sixth seal is open, guess what? That's the great day of the Lord's wrath. And at the fifth seal, we're all being hunted. So, those of us who remain alive and remain, those of us who have managed to escape our deaths for the word of God in our mouths and remain, will be caught up in the air with those who are the dead in Christ. What's Christ's name? He is called what? The Word of God. Now what does this say here in the fifth seal? Those that were slain for the Word of God. Those who are slain for Jesus. Very interesting, folks. Martyrs. Okay. So here, those who've got the Word of God in their mouths. And we are taken up with them. Now, guess what happens? That means that we're spared the day of God's wrath at the sixth seal, the next seal, folks, which is a nuclear war. Boom. We're out of here. Okay? So, sometime after, during this massive manhunt for Christians, we're going to go through a lot of that, but and we need to be prepared. And those of you who don't mind standing on a street corner somewhere and getting clubbed to death or arrested and executed or whatever, you know, glory to God. Let that be your calling, you know. if you really feel led to do that. Those of you who choose to run or to hide, that's fine as well. You know, if you're called to do that, there's still going to be a need for preaching. I don't really think that if you've got the Word of God in your mouth at that time, that you're going to stand a very good chance of staying hidden or surviving, because the people who are dying are, and those who are being caught up with them, obviously have the Word of God. So, and the testimony, it says, which they held. So there has to be some testimony coming out there under the fire, okay, if you wish to be received in this first resurrection. You need to be out there boldly doing as Christ did, as Christ showed us. And he said, those who love me, those who are my followers, okay, or saints, will do as I do. Which means, folks, all the way to the cross. I mean, he was standing there in front of Pilate. Okay, he was carrying the cross, and he was still witnessing to people. Okay, the man never lost his love. Okay, so this is what we need to do. You know, he prayed that God would forgive the people that were doing it to him while he was going through it. So I just want to let everybody know, wherever you're at, if you're at that time on a corner in the street, or if at that time you are trying to hide away somewhere or running, you know, God bless you. But you need to keep the Word of God in your mouth. And I don't know how much running and hiding and energy you're going to spend on that. That's going to do you a whole lot of good at that time. You know, it might keep you around a little while longer, or it might give you a little, but, you know, take comfort in knowing these things, that the dead in Christ will rise on the first resurrection and shall ever be with the Lord. So, personally, I think I'm just going to, you know, not necessarily rush out there and get myself killed, but when it's your time, it's your time. You know, and I'm going to continue doing as the Lord did. If they were out to get you, and if they're out to kill you, guess what? He went to the temple. He went and confronted those who were going to kill him. And he said, "Why are you trying to kill me?" And preached to him, and they denied it, and all this other kind of stuff. And eventually, they went through with it. But he was bold, and he that was his calling. You know, I feel compelled that the church do that. But I believe also that the nations are going to be judged, because he says that the nations that were righteous were put upon his right hand, and the nations that were wicked are put upon his left, like he divided the sheep and the goats. Now, look at the country. Okay, the country is really pushing hard to regain its righteousness. So, we need to take part in that. We need to boldly stand against the wickedness that's going on all around us, and in politics, and in the government, and in you know, the smut shop down the street. We need to contact the Better Business Bureau, you know, the legal resources that we have in peaceful protest, to get these people to take down some of the trash that they're setting up for everyone to view, you know, or music, or you name it. We need to be involved in any way that we can, by whatever means. Now, remember, the governments have been set up by God. The Bible says that he sets up kings and he takes down kings. Okay, this is what God does. You know, he is in control, folks. So we need to participate in whatever fashion we can, depending on your call, and just be faithful to it. That's all that the Lord wants you to do, is whatever your call is, be faithful to it. Because he was faithful to his, folks. And it was a tough call, okay? A very tough calling. And he was chosen. So, I would just encourage you to know that no matter how long the race is, or how slow it seems to get, that one of these days, if you're faithful and you got the Word of God in your mouth and His testimony upon your lips, that you'll have part in the first resurrection. So be bold, okay? I love you. Now let's take a look here further on. Okay, according to Paul, they occur the same day. That day, the day Christ returns. Okay. Now, again, this guy is saying that the day is all happening in one day. If you read the events, folks, there's no way that it could all take place in one day. Okay? And so I don't know why he's coming off with this. He's obviously bending his mind to his own doctrine. Further, note that Christ comes from heaven to crush his enemies and judge the world. Jesus does not crush the wicked from his earthly throne in Jerusalem, as premillennialists assert. Well, I don't know about that. You know, I believe that that he's going to crush his enemies, but I don't see any reason why he won't be sitting in Jerusalem again. He's supposed to go over there, isn't he? I don't think he comes and sits down and then crushes his enemies, but I think he's just not reading this in actual context. Note also, he says that there are no wicked people left to populate the earth during the millennium, and the saints will all have glorified bodies. Wrong. There's two different types. The saints might have glorified bodies, folks, but it doesn't mean there are no people left here to populate the earth. There are people here still on the earth, and the Bible says that there are, because it says that God shortens those days, because if he didn't, no flesh would survive. So obviously there's still some flesh here, okay? The Holy Spirit has recruited more believers until Christ's return, and that the pre-trib saints and martyrs will all be gone in the first resurrection. Okay? Let's continue. 1 Corinthians 15:23 through 26, 50 through 54. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, I looked this up in Hebrew, and it doesn't say Christ the first fruits, okay? Christ the first fruit. That is, he himself. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming, that being the first resurrection, then comes the end. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now this I say, brethren. Let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 15 in the Hebrew, the Hebrew Greek Bible. Make sure that we know what we're talking about here. That's 1 Corinthians 15. It goes on to say, this one reads forward. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 26. Christ, all will be made alive. Okay, so also 23 through 26. Let's go up here to 20. But Christ has been raised from the dead, first fruit of those having fallen asleep, he became. Since, for through man is death, and through a man a resurrection of the dead, as for in Adam all die, so all in Christ all will be made alive, each, but in the own order. The first fruit, Christ, afterward those of Christ in the coming of him, then the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. It is right for him to reign until he puts all the enemies under the feet of him. The last enemy is abolished, death. All things for he subjected under the feet of him. But he says that all things have been subjected, it is plain that expected the one having subjected to him all things. when but is subjected to him all things, then also himself, the Son, will be subjected to the one having subjected to him all things, that may be God all things in all. So we've got a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then we've got a subjection of Christ back to the Father. And this is the dissension of the New Jerusalem living amongst men at that time. Very interesting. Very interesting. Then comes the end. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Okay, in Greek, the first fruit being Christ, then those in Christ at his coming. Not the wicked also. Okay, recognize this. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end. This is the end of all things. Now remember, you've got the end being all the destruction of the world. Then you have a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then you have the second resurrection of the wicked and the believers. Okay? So here we're talking about Christ being resurrected first. And then the dead in Christ being resurrected next. And then comes the end of the world, and then you've got the last enemy being destroyed, being death. You've got a 1,000-year reign, the resurrection, and the last enemy being death, being destroyed. So I don't see how he can say that this is all one thing, because even his own supporting scriptures are telling us it's two separate things. So we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now remember that Paul doesn't know of all these other trumpets. Okay, the revelation with all the trumpets was given to John, not to Paul. To those who are in Christ, when we hear that trumpet, that's the last trumpet, folks. Okay? The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, according to Paul, the second coming of Christ, this is what he writes, and the glorification of the saints will occur immediately prior to the final state. So here, again, we have a problem with the terminology day, okay? Immediately prior to the final state. Christ returns, the saints receive immortal glorified bodies, then comes the end. Okay, now this is, again, wrong. He uses the word Christ returns. Now, I want you to understand, in 1 Corinthians, it says, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, okay? It doesn't say his return. Now, he says, and then comes the end. Yes. Translated then in then comes the end in the New Testament never refers to a long period of time. It is the adverb used to denote a short period of time. There is no place in Paul's understanding of the second coming to put a 1,000-year reign. I can't imagine. Well, okay. The 1,000-year reign is pretty well ironed out in the revelation, which was given by John. And so Paul does not necessarily know about the trumpets and all the rest of this kind of stuff. Otherwise, he would have probably mentioned that we would be gone at the first trumpet. But to those, the last trumpet, I mean, that's it. That's the end here. Because it cannot be the last of the seven trumpets. Because the seventh trumpet it has a whole different series of events. How could Paul have been referring to the seventh trumpet when, as the last trumpet, when it's got a whole different series of events? He's saying that the dead in Christ shall rise and we'll be caught up in the air with Christ at the last trumpet. But if you read the account of the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11, verse 15, the seventh trumpet. Let's just go ahead and read that. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders sat on the throne before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, and to the great power has reigned. And the nations were angry, thy wrath, etc. They're praising the Lord. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and a great hail. Great hail. Now, nothing in there, okay, if that's the last trumpet, about the dead in Christ rising and all this other kind of stuff. If you go back before the trumpets are even blown, okay, after the sixth seal, you turn around and you look in heaven, and lo and behold, there's a great multitude in heaven which no man could number. All nations, kindreds, people, tongues stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Now, I want you to recognize that word robes, folks. This is a robe of righteousness. I don't necessarily care for Jesse Duplantis myself. I think as many people have received revelation from God, have gone back to more of a fleshly corruption, because it's written in the Bible that these things will fade away. Okay? And what we need to focus on is love. And when love comes, everything's fine, everything's perfect. It's a matter of heart judgment. We don't need to worry at that point. We don't need signs and wonders and everything. Okay, we need to concentrate on not what's fading away. Because if you can heal one day and later on down the road, you know, these signs and these wonders are fading away and you're still claiming all this kind of power, you've just become false. You've gone back to your vomit. Okay? You need to concentrate on love. So, however, he does write a book about the difference between the robes and when he went to heaven, the difference between the robes and the garments. The garments were the garments of salvation, the robes of righteousness. And you can read about this in your Bible. Those with the robes of righteousness are able to come boldly before the throne of God. Okay? Otherwise, you're talking about garments of salvation. I want you to recognize this. Okay. There was a great number of people. This is after all the 144,000 are sealed, and we're all hunted, and there's a rapture and a nuclear war. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number. All the nations, kindreds, people, tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, a robe of righteousness is those who are doing the will of God, those who have the word of God in their mouth and are slain for it. Okay? Now remember, we're doing the will of God. Those who love me will do as I say. How can you say you love me when you don't do what I tell you? And those who are his followers will go where he goes and do as he does. And where did he go, folks? He went all the way to the cross. He sacrificed his own life, his whole life, not just at the end there. He didn't live selfishly until it came time to minister and die in the last 3 years. No, he was a selfless individual his whole life. He never sinned. He even learned obedience to his parents through the things he suffered, meaning they were wrong, folks. They were sinners. How can you learn obedience when you're perfect and you don't sin? He learned obedience to his parents because they're his parents. He's got to honor his parents even though they're sinners. And chances are he was punished sometime during his life when it was in fact his folks that were in the wrong. But still, his righteousness is so much that he was an obedient child even though his parents were in the wrong. Okay? I've been down that road. We've all been down that road. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. The only reason he suffered is because he was perfect, he was righteous, he was a perfect boy, a perfect baby, a perfect man, and a perfect sacrifice. So we need to strive toward that. We've been given grace, we've been given power to strive towards love. Okay, he didn't concentrate on the miracles and stuff like that. Okay, he was kind of upset that people required signs, that people required miracles, you know, in order to believe. And so that's not what the focus is on. If the focus was on miracles, then Paul would have never written that these things shall fade away. But that when that which is perfect is come, and he's speaking about love, folks. Okay, he's not speaking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is perfect, yes. But so is God the Father. Okay? And the Holy Spirit. He's speaking in the context of love, being God is love, that which is perfect is come. We don't need these other things. Folks, love conquers all. Why do we need signs and wonders? Why do we need healings and all this other kind of stuff when love conquers all? Okay? Let's continue. Brian continues after this. Paul's understanding of the second coming to put a thousand-year reign, no place. Okay, this is actually after the end of the system of things. So when we're talking about the end, it doesn't mean the end of the thousand-year reign. He's talking about the end of the system of things, the end of what you see today, what's going on, the end of the world. Not the end of earth, the end of the world. Okay. When Christ returns, the kingdom is delivered to the Father. Furthermore, after Christ's return, death is completely destroyed and abolished. How can there be converts in the millennium who live, have children, and die if death is abolished at the second coming? It's not, folks. Okay? At the end of the second coming, at the end of the millennium, okay, it's not abolished at the second coming. This gentleman needs to read his Bible. Read your Bible. I have a suggestion for anybody who wants to get into deep theological debate. I suggest that you go to some type of schooling, get some letters behind your name like D, like doctor or PhD or whatever, because you need to at least get a thorough general education before you start saying, wait a minute, this is wrong. Now, if you believe something's wrong and you go get educated on it, don't think that if that education is wrong and you can prove it, that you'll be converted to a false education. Because the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God is with you and this isn't your own rebellious little spirit, okay, will tell you when something's wrong. Because His Word is the steel calibrator. His Word is the ruler, folks. We're going to break in with a song. And we'll pick it up from there as soon as we come back. You're with JT on From the Hip on Remnant Radio.
It keeps my life.
righty, folks. We're back here, Remnant Radio. You're listening to From the Hip with JT, and we're going over the doctrinal debate of the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, we've got 1 hour to go, and if anybody wants to call in at the last quarter of this hour, you're welcome. The phone number here is area code 702-293-5224. So any calls will be accepted at the last quarter of this hour. We're going to go ahead and punch right through these next few pages, and I'll read to you some of the commentary that I've put, but we need to get through this because I don't want to go another week into this if the Bible hasn't given much stronger debate than this gentleman does by now, then you've just listened to the first day of this. Now, let's continue and see what he has to say. Okay. Death is completely destroyed and abolished at Christ's return. How can there be converts in the millennium who live, have children, and die if death is abolished at the second coming? It is not. Okay, the converts are the children, and they have access to living water and the tree of life. There is no death. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 4, 9 through 10, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now this is very interesting. We've got those who are alive and those who are dead, and we're both going to be with him, living together with him. Okay? We need to pay close attention to what's going on. There's a lot more going on in that end time revelation, in that eschatology, in those scriptures, in that study of the end time, than some people are giving credit for. Okay, now I also want to point out to you that the scriptures say here, when they say peace and safety, now this has also been translated as peace and security. And the funny thing is, in 1988, that was declared by the Pope of all people, the year of peace and security. So since 1988, folks, we have been living in the time of sudden destruction coming upon them. Now, if the day of the Lord covers a good period of time, then sudden destruction so far has been, going over 20 years. Obviously, the Lord's time is gracious, and he's given us an opportunity to get our stuff together, I believe, as a nation, before the end comes. I don't want this, quote, Christian nation to have sudden destruction come upon it until the, quote, Christians have had ample opportunity to be warned and to get back into the swing of things. Everything from music, politics, you name it. We need to be in the world, folks. We need to be in the world, okay? Not just very sheepishly going from door to door, okay? Once again, he continues here. Once again, the Apostle Paul teaches that the day of the Lord is a day of deliverance for the saints, but wrath for the wicked. Paul does not tell believers to look for a secret rapture 7 years before the second coming. Well, this, obviously, you can't look for a secret rapture. Whether we're going to be spared from man's wrath or spared from God's wrath only, nobody can necessarily say. It just simply says, we have not been appointed to wrath. Okay? Now, if 25% of the earth is wiped out simply at man's hand, okay, then I would consider that some pretty serious wrath. So it's very possible that we will be taken from, the scriptures say, removed from. Now, if wrath is coming upon the earth, We're to be removed from the wrath. Okay, this is another indication that we're being removed from the earth. Let's not forget what 1 Thessalonians 3:13 had to say. Okay, this is probably one of the biggest pro-rapture scriptures that we just got done reading. Let me get over here into the T's. Into the T's, the three T's. Find our Thessalonians. I believe it was, yes, 3 verse 13. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says with all his saints. Obviously. Okay, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. It also says the angels of heaven. There's also scriptures in there that would refer to other individuals showing themselves to somebody else, and they're bowing down. Oh my gosh, this is an angel. This man appeared before me. They say, do not fall down and worship me. I am a fellow servant of your Lord and of the prophets. Like, I was a prophet, and here I am, and they're thinking this guy is an angel. So now are the saints being glorified, you know, these martyrs, because remember, all the prophets were killed, so if you're martyred, boom, you're there. Are these saints glorified? You know, you've got these people who are underneath the throne of God because they've been martyred. They're already there in heaven, okay? So here you've got these people glorified in such a manner that, I mean, you're like an angel, okay? But no wings. No wings are mentioned. So this is some very interesting discussion here. Whether all the returning with the angels, the Bible uses the word angels, whether he means the messengers, which is what we are down here on the planet, or whether he means literally the sons of God that were created, you know, with the wings and all, I'm not exactly sure. Some of them got wings, some of them don't. I don't know. The ones down in Jesus' grave didn't necessarily have wings. They didn't say they had wings. So seraphim, cherubim, and you got these archangels. So let's take a look a little further and see what he has to say. He points to the second coming itself, when both parties, believers and unbelievers, will be dealt with. Believers are to watch and to be sober in preparation for the second coming. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5:6 is not speaking of the second coming. Okay? Let's take a look. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Here we go again. If you have a preconception that this is all one thing, then you're going to see it all as one thing. But you can't have a preconception of it all being one thing if you come into it not knowing whether it's real or false or true or not, and just being completely unbiased in reading the Bible. You will be left unbiasedly by reading the Bible with the conception that there are two resurrections, and that there is a difference between believers and saints, etc. It's written in plain Greek, folks. Now let's take a look at what 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6 has to say. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And then he continues, for they that sleep in the night, they that sleep in the night, they that be drunken are drunken in the night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for helmet the hope of salvation. Now the breastplate of righteousness, obviously, is what he's talking about with that breastplate of faith and love. Love being what we need to have for our neighbors, and faith being what we need to have for God. Okay, we're being judged by our hearts. We've got two major rules that all the laws and commandments are wrapped up in. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. That's right here. If we do those things, we will have the breastplate of righteousness, which protects our heart from the judgment of God. Ta-da! For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Remember, in this first resurrection, none of the wicked are mentioned. Only the dead in Christ are mentioned. Okay? Let's continue to see what he has to say in preparation for the second coming. When Christ returns, they will live together with him. But unbelievers will receive God's wrath. Sudden destruction will come upon them. 1 Thessalonians 5:3. If Christians are to be secretly raptured away from the earth 7 years before Christ's second coming, then why do the scriptures repeatedly teach that Christians are to remain on earth until the revelation of Christ? Well, let's take a look at what he has to say. Repeatedly teach that Christians are to remain on earth until the revelation of Christ. There are Christians down here. Remember, we've got converts. Okay, flesh is still here. We've got converts. We've got 144,000 people that God has chosen with a mark in their foreheads, with his own name in their foreheads. So we've got believers down here. And when those people are anointed with the Holy Spirit, they're not even affected by the plagues that are happening down here on earth. Okay, you got to have God's hand in order to do that. And we know it's not his physical hand, the hand of the Father, because we would scorch. Okay, if these people are flesh and God's hand is with them, it is his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit remains here on the earth. This is what's protecting these people. So, we know that there's going to be converts. Trust me, when you're in the presence of somebody, okay, or I should say God's Holy Spirit, if he's working through somebody, you're going to become a believer. No matter what kind of persecution and everything, or whether you're going to die if you've got his gospel in your mouth, or you name it, there's going to be some converts, folks. Okay? There's still going to be people who are being born during this period of time. There's going to be young people. There's going to be old people. There's going to be converts during this period of time. That's why this is called the Age of Grace. Okay, at the end of the Age of Grace, it's going to be tougher. It doesn't mean that God's grace is no longer going to be extended to you. You may no longer receive him. You know what I'm saying? As long as the Holy Spirit is down here, he's going to be doing his job. And it continues in Revelation to say that these people who are here will have to suffer a beheading. Will have to suffer a beheading because of the gospel that is in their mouth. This is not the same people that is taking place in the fifth seal, when the fifth seal is open. Okay? This is much further down the road. So, he continues. Okay, the Christians are to remain on earth until the revelation of Christ. The resurrection of the righteous and the wicked and the final judgment both occur on the same day. Okay, well, this is not a 24-hour day, the day of the Lord. Because on the day of the Lord, remember, the stars, quote, stars, fell from heaven like a fig tree shaking her figs. This means all the stars landed on the earth all at once. We don't have a 24-hour period or a 48-hour or a 72-hour meteor shower going on, folks. We have got a pummeling of the earth by, quote, stars. And this is when the men all crawl into the holes in the mountains, just like a nuclear war movie, folks. Okay? This is the great day of the Lord. And there's nothing else that would indicate throughout the rest of the scriptures an event that would cause the elements of the air to melt in the heat. Okay? And this is something that happens before the sky is peeled back. So, in order for stars to hit the earth before the atmosphere is peeled back, it has to be man-made stars. Okay, let's continue. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things, 2 Peter 3, 4-10. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Lo and behold, the day of the Lord is spoken about. This is in Revelation 6, 13 through 17, folks. Okay, this is what I'm talking about. Here in 2 Peter 3, 4 through 10, he verifies what I'm talking about. Okay, let's read Revelation 6:17 again. For the great day of his wrath is come. This is the day of the Lord's wrath, when all the stars fall from heaven. Okay, and this is the sixth seal, which is opened at verse 12 of Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 through 17. This is the day of God's wrath. This is the sixth seal. Okay? That's when his day of his wrath has come. And it says what here in 2 Peter 3, 4 through 10? The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nuclear war, folks. Peter teaches that the second coming, the day of judgment, and the beginning of the final state. Now here we're finally agreeing. The final state. Okay. Now he's saying, well, okay, it's a final state. That being the day. Occur contemporaneously. Like Paul, Peter says that these events occur on the, quote, the day of the Lord, which obviously is longer than 24 hours. According to premillennialism, Christ does not come on the day of judgment because he is already on earth ruling from Jerusalem. This, I couldn't tell you, folks. I have never heard that he's on earth during a nuclear war. Obviously, somebody else is the reason why Brian here is being misled. If a person believes in a premillennial rapture, they need to just continue to read the scriptures and believe it in succession. You know, don't teach doctrine. According to premillennialism, Christ does not come, etc. Peter says that when Christ returns, the judgment occurs. Now, this is when he judges the nations, folks. Not necessarily the wrath of God, okay? Then the heavens and the earth are destroyed. Okay, this, here he's getting mixed up again. He's saying the judgment occurs, okay? Yeah, the day of wrath is one thing, but the judgment, okay, is taken upon man by man, nation by nation, at the end of the thousand-year reign. So when God judges, you know, the unrighteous with this wrath, yes, it's a judgment, but it's not the same as being resurrected to a judgment, okay? Then the heavens and the earth are destroyed. The premillennialist believes that Christ will return and rule on earth for 1,000 years before the elements are destroyed. Wrong. Read 2 Peter again. 3, 4 through 10. Thus, Peter's account of Christ's coming totally contradicts premillennial doctrine. Only according to the way that you teach it, buddy. Okay? I don't know if there is actually a doctrine like this. This is one of the first times I've really dug my nails into it, but obviously there's people on both sides of the fence that are wrong, and the Bible clearly teaches the truth. So the problem here is communication. There's a problem with people's eyesight. First of all, you don't believe anything you hear. Be one of these Berean people, folks, like Paul really liked. Okay? Study the scriptures. Read the Bible for yourself. That's why there's millions and millions, and it's the best-selling book for years and years and years, because we're each supposed to read it. Come together in love, as I like to preach, love, and find the truth. Because your Bible and my Bible is the same. I don't care if you've got a Catholic Bible, or how old your Bible is, or if it's a King James or a New King James, or it could be a New World Translation, or whatever. Ultimately, the true Bible is the original Hebrew. So, we need to take what's being said to us, come together, and recognize, rightly divide the Word of God. Okay? So, the translation versus return argument. Another pre-tribulationalist argument is based on the difference between the translation of the saints at the rapture and the return of Christ to earth to establish his millennial kingdom. It is argued that the rapture of the saints is a catching away up into the air. However, the return of Christ is a returning to earth. Therefore, since the rapture and second coming describe two very different activities, one is a catching up while the other is a going down, they must be two separate events, separated by time. Pre-tribulationalists also argue that a clear demarcation exists between the rapture and second coming on the basis that at the rapture no judgment occurs, but at the second coming there is a judgment. Once again, this is supposed to prove that the rapture and second coming are two separate events that take place at different times, a 7-year difference. These pre-tribulationalist arguments should be rejected for the following reasons. Now, remember, this is Brian talking here, folks. The idea that the difference between the translation of the saints and the return of Christ proves the pre-tribulation rapture theory is an argument begging the question. In other words, it assumes what it sets out to prove. It is true that the rapture and the return to earth are not exactly the same events. This point, however, tells us nothing regarding the time sequence of these events. Jesus could meet the saints in the air as he returns to earth. There is no scriptural reason to assume a 7-year gap between the rapture and return. The reason, folks, actually is because of being spared of the wrath. Okay? Given the passages discussed in our consideration of premillennialism, the rapture, second coming, and general judgment all occur on the same day. Again, this guy is so earthly minded that he's confining himself to a 24-hour period, even though just on the other page he did say that it was a beginning of a, the final state. Okay, so he's preaching about himself here, folks, when it comes to those who are bending the word according to their own, you know, when it suits him, he's believing one thing, and when it suits him, he's believing another. The saints meet Christ in the air and return to earth with him. Okay, this is a working theory, folks. You know, this is a working theory. But we were then not spared God's wrath, or man's either, if there is no rapture. Okay, he's not denying that there's a rapture. He's simply saying, look, okay, who's to say when it's going to take place? And that's what the Bible says. Who's to say when it's going to take place? It says, just be ready. Don't be drunken. Okay? What about the argument that at the rapture no judgment takes place, but at the second coming there is a judgment? As noted above, there is no biblical reason to take such events such as the rapture, second coming, and judgment that all are to occur the same day and insert several years between them. Again, I don't see how any of this could take place on the same day. What is particularly devastating to the pre-tribulationist is the fact that when Paul discusses the second coming and gives us the most explicit passage in the New Testament on the rapture, he connects Christ's descent with both the rapture and the judgment of the wicked. But, of course, he's talking in chronological order here, folks. He's not saying all this has taken place at once either. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Lo and behold, 1 Thessalonians, okay? For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, I want you to recognize something, folks. At the first resurrection, we shall always be with the Lord. We're not going to be resurrected again and judged according to the book of life and the other books of works. We shall ever be with the Lord. Okay, this means we don't have Christ. We're not going to be glorified and then return and be resurrected in our physical bodies again. I've heard this jive. You know, why would the Lord resurrect us and glorify us if he's going to judge us, you know, according to our works? We're not resurrected twice, folks. We're taking part in the first resurrection, and then everybody else is taking part in the second resurrection. Okay? Two different resurrections. Now, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Note that Paul connects the second coming, the rapture, and the destruction of the wicked all together. Wrong. He presents them as coterminios, and not separated by 7 years. Everything will take place on that, quote, day, the day of the Lord. Furthermore, well, obviously, this guy's, okay, getting into the day thing again. We've got the day of the Lord taking place when all the stars of heaven fall down. It says the great day of his wrath has come. So, you know, this obviously is a period of time. This is where he's getting a whole lot of his credibility for his argument, which doesn't exist at all. There is no sword, no armies of heaven, no flaming fire, okay, when he descends and we go up and we meet him in the clouds. None of that other stuff's mentioned, folks. Okay? I don't need to go over that again. The last trump, according to Paul, okay, is the last trumpet of God. But if you read trumpet number 7, it's actually an angel blowing the trumpet, not the Lord himself. Okay, and there's a whole different sequence of events, and that's already everything that with the rapture and everything has already taken place. That whole series of events is way down the road. Now, if this is all considered the day of the Lord, then you need to take some time into consideration here. Oswald T. Alice exposes the fallacious manner in which pre-tribulationists make subtle distinctions in Paul's terminology. This again is how we're getting another argument from a fellow named Oswald, which the apostle himself never intended. He writes, "The question which confronts us is this. If the distinction between the rapture and the appearing is of as great a moment as dispensationalists assert, how are we to explain Paul's failure to distinguish clearly between them?" This is how, folks. Paul didn't receive the revelation. Okay? He was taken to the third heaven. He was shown a bunch of things. Things that he couldn't even speak of. He probably had a lot of dreams, because the scriptures say that the Lord will speak, the old men shall dream dreams. He gave us a whole lot of Holy Spirit teaching here. Paul was appointed for a certain doctrine. John was appointed for a different doctrine. Paul and John didn't cross wires. Paul doesn't understand everything that's going to take place in the revelation. He didn't receive the revelation. Okay? Very simple. Now let's take a look at what he continues to say. "And the failure of other writers, Peter, James, and John, to do the same. Lo and behold, Paul was a logician." That means he was totally into logic. He was able to draw sharp distinctions. If he had wanted or regarded it important to distinguish between these events, he could have done so very easily. I believe it's a very clear distinction myself. Why did he use language which dispensationalists must admit to be confusing? See, remember, Paul is thinking that that's the last trumpet. Okay? That's it. We're out of here. We're gone. And if you're gone, folks, that's the last trumpet, okay? It's actually the first trumpet, according to John. It's the trumpet that he's blowing, and then you've got books that he opens, and then you've got 7 more trumpets that are being blown, okay? But these are all being blown from angels. So, according to Paul, this is the last trumpet. Why did he use language? Because once you're out of here, folks, that's it. The rest of this stuff, okay, you're ever with the Lord. The next time you're coming back, all the trumpets, the rest of the trumpets have already blown. You don't hear another trumpet, okay? Why did he use language which dispensationalists must admit to be confusing? Now, here's a very interesting thing. Is if Paul was a logician, if he was totally logic and always drew distinct conclusions, but this area is a very aloof type of area, an ambiguous type of topic, that should tell you something right there, okay? That should tell you something right there. If a man who's able to draw distinct conclusions, but in this area is not as straightforward and from the hip as he normally is, then that is more supporting evidence than it is anything else. If he had wanted or regarded it important to distinguish between these events, he could have done so very easily. Why did he use language which dispensationalists must admit to be confusing? Because Paul is discussing one thing, and John is discussing another. A noted dispensationalist scholar made the following surprising statement regarding the three words we have been discussing. We conclude then that from a study of the Greek words themselves, the distinctions between the coming of the Lord for his saints and with his saints is not to be gleaned. Such an admission raises the question whether the distinction itself is valid. If the distinction is of importance, Paul's ambiguous language is, we may say it reverently, inexcusable. Inexcusable. If the distinction is negligible, accuracy of statement would be quite unnecessary. We conclude, therefore, that the language of the New Testament, and especially of Paul, not merely fails to prove the distinction insisted on by dispensationalists, but rather, by its very ambiguity, indicates clearly and unmistakably that no such distinction exists. Now, here's a guy who's a straight shooter from the hip all the time. In this one area, he's ambiguous, and they're saying that it's absolute. They're saying, for one time in his whole life, this guy was ambiguous. Nobody could necessarily understand what he was talking about at this point, or at least they couldn't, because they're trying to say that the rapture and the second coming of Christ are all one. These are unbelievers of the rapture, remember. They're saying, well, you know, what he's saying here isn't very clear because, you know, I don't understand all this kind of stuff he's talking about, meeting the Lord in the air and the second coming of Christ and everything else like this. And so, obviously, there's no rapture. I'm saying, for once in his life, these people who don't believe in a rapture can't understand what he's saying. Obviously, he's referring to a rapture. If you can't understand it, it's clear to some people and it's not clear to these guys. If a man who's a straight shooter his whole life, okay, and these people who don't believe in a rapture are saying, well, you know, for the first time in his life, I don't understand what he's saying. Folks, do you think he just decided out of the blue to quit being a straight shooter? Or do you think that maybe those guys just decided not to believe in this? The no signs versus many signs argument. A popular pre-tribulationalist argument is based on the idea that passages which discuss Christ's second coming indicate that many signs will precede the second coming, while passages that discuss the rapture mention no signs. Feinberg writes in Matthew 24:32-51, our Lord makes it clear that these signs are to alert the believers that his coming is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near right at the door, Matthew 24:33. On the other hand, there is no mention of any signs or events that precede the rapture of the church in any of the rapture passages. The point seems to be that the believer prior to this event is to look not for some sign but the Lord from heaven. And this is one of the things, folks, that supports the pre-trib people, is that there are no signs in any of these passages for the rapture. There is no horseman, there is no anything. It says, yes, there's wars and there's earthquakes and there's rumors of wars and all these other kind of things. And when all that comes, look up. Look up. Don't go over into a room they say Jesus is in. Don't go out into a field they say Jesus is in, because he's coming from up, folks, from the east, okay? And he's going to be coming that way. Now, this obviously is probably referring to the coming of Christ, not necessarily the, quote, secret rapture, okay? But if in all the rapture scriptures, they're talking, not talking about any specific thing, any white horseman or whatnot, this is a supporting reason behind people believing that we'll also be raptured from man's wrath as well as God's. But I don't find that in the scripture. I find that those with the word of God in their mouths are being hunted and killed during this period of time that 25% of the earth is slaughtered. And then I see at the sixth seal, there is the day of God's wrath. So I don't see us being spared from man's wrath at all. Let's continue. If the rapture was a part of the complex of events that make up the second advent and not distinct from it, then we would expect that there would be a mention of signs or events in at least one passage. In other words, you can't have signs and no signs at the same time. Therefore, the rapture and second coming must occur at different times. Let's take a look at the psychological reasoning behind the rapture. If you wanted everybody to do their best all the time, you would have to keep them in suspense of wondering when the day of judgment would be. Okay? I don't know if you understood that. Let me put it to you in English. Let's say you have a corporation, okay? And you want that corporation, remember, God is a businessman. We're down here doing his business. If you want that corporation to do its best at all times, what are you going to do? Are you going to tell everybody that you'll be gone for a week, so, you know, just try to do your best? Or are you going to send a secret shopper in there? And you're going to send a secret shopper in there and tell them that there's a secret shopper. Okay? Oh, my gosh. Now every single client, every customer that comes in contact with every one of your employees, they don't know if that's the secret shopper. And so they're going to do their best at all times because they are in suspense. Because they don't know when the day of your return is. They are constantly being on guard. This is what God wants you to do. Okay? That's why it's a secret. Because it works. That's what he has to do with us, folks. I'm sorry to say, but you are not that smart. Okay? We are wicked, very simple, unintelligent beings. I mean, the smarter we think we are, the stupider we become. This is the kind of tactics that God has to use with us. Okay? Just to get us to do what we need to do. You know what? It's effective. The signs versus no signs argument should be rejected. This is, again, what either Oswald or Brian is saying here, for a number of reasons. First, the idea that certain signs will precede the second coming of Christ is based on an incorrect interpretation of Matthew 24. Folks, read Matthew 24 and tell me if there's anything in there that would indicate that there are signs preceding the second coming of Christ. Okay? I'm not even going to get into that. The signs of Matthew 24, 6 through 33, wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, false prophets, etc., are signs not of the second coming, but of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the armies of Titus. Whoa, okay. What we have here, yes, is a preterist viewpoint, okay, which means that you would have to put Revelation in a shoebox in order to come up with all the rest of the Revelation. It's impossible. If they're saying all these things. Now, I want you to understand. Joseph, in the Old Testament, was a representation of Jesus Christ. Joshua was a representation of Jesus Christ. There are spiritual equivalencies between these stories. Okay, the high priest is a mirror of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle, the temple of God, okay, is a mirror of Jesus Christ. Now, do you think that just because he arose, that God quit using these type of things to teach us? We understand, okay, God is a God of today. He is alive, and the Holy Spirit is down here with us. And if he uses one nation or another nation or another person or whatnot as mirrors. I mean, there were so many people that believed that Hitler was the Antichrist, folks. Okay? That guy is a most excellent mirror of what to expect. And God works in this way. And that's what he did back there with Titus and with the fall of Jerusalem and everything else like that. But in order for the rest of the things in Revelation to take place, you would have to say, okay, well, we're now living in the thousand-year reign of Christ. In fact, it's over. Okay? So what are we in now? Eternity? How come we're all still dying? Obviously, preterists are wrong. Okay? I don't know what else to say to you guys. You can't say it all took place, okay, this was literal, and the rest of the book is spiritual. No, this is a prophetic book. Okay? We need to recognize where we're wrong, admit it, and take the rest of that doctrine and flush it down the toilet. Okay? Okay, here we go. This is indicated by the context Matthew 23. The disciples question Matthew 24 through 3. Remember, I want to tell you where the preterists go wrong is that the letters were not written to the church. The letters were written to the angel of the church. Whether your study Bible says, you know, that such and such is a okay. Now here's the letter of the church of Sardis, the letter of the church to the church of Laodicea. It's not what the Bible says immediately following that. It says, "And unto the angel of the church write this." Now that spirit is still existing today, folks. Spirits don't die, okay? Churches, original church members might die, but that word has gone forth, that influence has gone forth throughout the world, and the spirit of that church is alive today. So when these letters are to the spirits of the church, folks, they're to us. They're to us today still. Okay? This is indicated by the context of Matthew 23. The disciples question Matthew 24:3, the time indicator, Matthew 24:34, and the parallel passage in Luke 21:20. After noting the signs, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass till all these things take place." Matthew 24:34. Kirk writes, "Viewing what is obvious from this sentence, one would judge that everything mentioned in the previous verses were to be fulfilled before the contemporary generation would pass away. That is certainly the evident meaning, and one that may be taken as literal. The generation living at the time of Christ would not pass away until all things he had mentioned hereto were manifested." Now let's discuss the beast, okay? The beast who people are considering Titus or Nero or what's the other guy? Domitian or whatever his name was. The Roman cat, okay? And they were literally referred to as the beast by their people. But the scriptures say the beast that is yet is not and then is. Now how, folks, how can you say, well, that was it right then and there, when Revelation speaks of the beast that is and then is not and yet is? This is a rebirth of the same event, folks. That was a mirror of what's going to take place. The beast that is and then is not and yet is, meaning will be again. Second, or that is in the spirit, okay? The beast that is, yet is not, yet is. If you can see in the spirit, you're looking at that yet is part, okay? And you know that the spirit is something that lasts eternity. Second, passages which are used as proof texts for no signs before the rapture are better interpreted as referring to the second coming itself and not just the rapture. A favorite passage for pre-tribulationists is 1 Thessalonians 5:2, which says, "The day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." The coming as a thief in the night is interpreted to mean that the rapture comes secretly. That is, it is a surprise. There are no signs that precede it. The problem with such a view is, 1. The phrase, "day of the Lord," is consistently used in the New Testament to refer to the day of judgment which occurs at the second coming. And, 2. The context of 1 Thessalonians 5:2 clearly indicates that the day of the Lord is a day when the enemies of God will be destroyed. Now, I want you to understand something. The day of the Lord begins in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. That's the sixth seal. Because at the end of the description of the sixth seal, okay, it says the great day of his wrath is come. Now, let's just say the day of the Lord, okay, is when he's basically kicking butt down here. Okay, that's no longer the day of man. It's all about his dispensation of these events. Now, when an angel, when a seal is opened on a book, folks, that means a literally at that moment in time opening. That is a dispensation of that event taking place. A dispensing, okay? Just like a bubblegum machine. Now, when a trumpet is blown, that is a dispensation of the events that are taking place because of that trumpet. When vials are poured out upon the earth, that is a dispensing of what is in that vial. Okay? So, a dispensationalist believes that all these things are taking place at specific given order of time, which you cannot be a preterist and believe that all this has already taken place unless you have got your brain in a shoebox. Okay? It's impossible. I don't even want to go there with you people. So, yeah, the meat locker, the frozen meat locker. So, then you come over here and you understand that what the day of the Lord is a great series of events. I mean, the Bible talks about the word day in many, many lights, okay? How about all those people that were alive during the day of Noah? You know, did Noah live one day? No, it was 1,000 years, folks. Could the day of the Lord take up to 1,000 years? Yes. That is, you know what I'm saying? That is his prerogative. Okay, let's continue. Context of 1 Thessalonians 5:2 clearly indicates that the day of the Lord is a day which God's enemies will be destroyed. Christians are told to watch and live sober because they know not the day when the day of judgment is coming. The signs versus no signs argument simply has no exegetical support or a theological previously studied teacher to support that whole thing. And I think they're wrong because the exegete actually is Paul, Peter, Christ himself, you know. I mean, just because somebody else didn't come up with it. Now, remember, the lady who first had this rapture, what some are calling theory, some are calling doctrine or theology, was given it by a vision. Okay, she was a prophetess out of England during one of these Great Awakening things, or just prior to the Great Awakening or afterwards. And so we need to take a look at that and take it for what it's worth. A man came by. Now, remember, she said that it was a certain portion of the church that was going to be raptured. A portion of the church. He turned around, of course, became a greater believer of it than she is, even though she was the one touched by God, not him. He turned around and said, okay, it's the whole church. This is where people are going wrong. You don't take something from somebody else and build on it like that. You know what I'm saying? You got to go back to the ancient scrolls, folks. Don't get off the course. That's what Catholicism did. Now, let's hear what he has to say. In conclusion, although the tribulation, pre-tribulation rapture theory is very popular today, given arguments that are offered in support of this doctrine, we must declare pre-tribulationalism to be contrary to the clear teachings of Scripture. Now, we've covered how unclear they're reading their Scripture, okay? They said it was ambiguous, first of all, and now they're saying it's a clear teaching in Scripture. No, it's a clear teaching from another man, and you're running off of his opinion. You're not reading your Bible. Simply put, there is not one shred of evidence that can be found in the Bible. To support the pre-tribulation rapture. Folks, how can there not be one shred of evidence when the Bible says that when Jesus returns, he returns with his saints? When there is a multitude of every nation, tongue, and tribe in heaven at the throne of God, before the descent of Christ. How can you say there isn't one shred of evidence? The reason being is because he doesn't have one shred of belief when he entered into this argument. The typical pre-tribulational arguments offered reveal a pattern of imposing one's presuppositions onto a text without any exegetical justification whatsoever. Now, here they're saying because they have got theologians behind them which are more recent or which are further back than the prophetical vision that this lady had, that they've got more of an evidence than the pre-tribulationist does. However, the pre-tribulationalist is not getting his evidence from a man or a doctrine. They are listening to a woman who has had a vision from God that is completely backed up by Scripture. Completely backed up by Scripture. By the Apostle Paul, who was also, guess what, touched by God. By Peter, who was, guess what, touched by God. By Jesus, who was, guess what? Well, he wasn't only touched by God, you know, he was God. But, I mean, while he was here in the flesh, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit as a man. Therefore, he was touched. And all these men were touched by the Holy Spirit. What happened to that lady in England there? She was touched by the Holy Spirit of God. And, folks, if you're touched by the Holy Spirit of God, you can read this and you can see, if you've never read this book before, that this is what's going to happen. Okay? The typical pre-tribulational, he continues, the typical pre-tribulational arguments offered reveal a pattern. And listen to this. This is so hypocritical. Of imposing one's presuppositions onto a text without any previous justification whatsoever. Now, if that's not hypocritical, I don't know what is. Of finding subtle meaning between words and or phrases that were never intended by the author, of spiritualizing or ignoring passages that contradict the pre-tribulational paradigm, and of imposing pre-tribulationalism upon passages that actually teach the unity of the eschatological complex, the rapture, second coming, general resurrection, and general judgment of all occur on the same day. The fact that he thinks it's all going to occur on the same day does not, okay, prove that this individual sees a unity at all. The day of the Lord. Okay? It is our hope and prayer that professing Christians would cast off this escapist fantasy and return to the task of personal sanctification and godly dominion. Now, I agree there. I agree wholeheartedly with them in this point, that we should return to the task of personal sanctification and godly dominion. That's what Jesus wanted. Okay, that's why we're kept in the dark about the day that's going to take place, because we need to concentrate on love, and we need to concentrate, folks, on doing the will of the Father rather than sitting back, twiddling our thumbs, waiting to be raptured. It's not going to happen if you're twiddling your thumbs, folks, because the rapture is reserved for those who are doing His will. And on that note, folks, we have wrapped up the pre-tribulation rapture discussion, debate. I think you know where I stand, and we've read what the scriptures have to say about that. And you've been listening to From the Hip with JT. Next week we'll be getting into some of the stars. And from here we're going, well, not the stars as in, you know, the movie stars, but the actual stars. Zodiac. Right. The Christian zodiac. Christ in the stars. And let's see, who do we have here? We've got Brave Feather coming on. Is he on number three? Are you there, Brave Feather? Oh, well,
this morning. That was me.
Okay.
How you doing, JT?
I'm fine. How are you, brother?
I'm doing excellent. Any better, I'd have to be twins.
Uh-huh.